Let me invite you and encourage you, if you have your Bibles or some way that it is that you do your Bible reading, to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is where we will be this morning. And we're going to take a look at the very last section of this chapter that we started a few weeks ago, and then today a second half of what we started last week. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 44. Notice what it says. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, even reviling him. And Barnabas and Paul spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. Amen. Now, last week, we saw, as we looked at the prelude to this scene, as Paul and Barnabas went in to this city and they began to speak and to preach and to teach, and we saw last week that the gospel was revealing the glorious, sovereign, life-giving God who providentially is moving all things for His glory. That was last week, and we saw how God was moving and God was showing His glory in the marvelously good news message that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise, that He was the completion of redemption's plan, and then the offer now for all people to come to life through Jesus, that He lived, He stepped into our place, He died, but He rose again. He's still risen, even though this isn't Easter. I get it. He's still risen. And so we are still celebrating. He's risen indeed. We're still celebrating Easter all these weeks after Easter. And He is now commissioning, as He has ascended and gone to sit at the right-hand throne of God and is interceding on behalf of those who are His, He has commissioned His apostles and all of His followers to go and to declare and to speak and to share this amazing good news message. And you might think, wow, okay, everywhere they go with this message, everybody should just gladly receive it. Everybody should just rejoice. I mean, this is a glorious, sovereign, life-giving God who providentially is moving. Why wouldn't anybody want to get in on this? I mean, this is amazing. This is like when you pick up the phone and there's that mystery caller and they say, "I've got good news for you. Guess what? You've been chosen at random. You are the recipient of the all expense paid, whatever." And your thinking is, if you don't hang up, your thinking in your head is, how much is it really going to cost? What's the catch? Or, okay, when do I get time shared, right? And maybe you're thinking, well, okay, as we look at this, the gospel reveals this glorious, sovereign, life-giving God who's providentially moving, and He's working, and this declaration is going out so that all who would believe and receive it would find life. Many people might be thinking, wait a second, what's the catch? When is God going to timeshare me? What's the catch? And of course, there is no catch. The truth is that not only is the gospel displaying and revealing the glory of God, the gospel is also working in another direction too. And maybe you've never thought about this direction, But today, what I want us to look at is, why would such an amazingly good news message bring such rabid opposition? Why would people be so vilely opposed to this message that they would revile, they would blaspheme, they would denounce, they would even persecute the people who are sharing this good news and literally drive them out of their city? Why would they do such a thing? And what we're going to find out today is this, is that the gospel is not just working to reveal, it's also working to expose. You see, the gospel exposes rebellious, prideful people who exchange worship for the glorious God for anything else that will give them an offer or a sense of safety, happiness, comfort, control, whatever. And everywhere the message of the gospel has been declared and proclaimed, you find the same reaction that you found on that lonely hill of Golgotha where Jesus was crucified and suffered outside of the city, torn and beaten and bruised in our place. He was rejected. The message is rejected because the gospel is exposing people, prideful people, rebellious people who are taking the worship that God has wired us for. Every one of us is meant to be worshipers, and all of us are worshiping something, and that's what the gospel exposes, is that our hearts are wired for worship, and so we want to worship those things that give us a sense or an illusion, really, of comfort, happiness, or control, or safety, or pleasure, or take your pick of whatever else fills in the blank for you. And see, the other problem is this, is that it exposes our hearts and shows us to be these rebellious and prideful people, because the gospel doesn't elevate us and make much of us. The gospel comes with this great declaration that Jesus lived, that he died in our place, that he did for us what we couldn't do for our own, on our own, and he came in a search and rescue mission seeking us because we couldn't get to him. We were dead and we were lifeless and we were lost and we were blind and we were calloused in our hearts and we were shut off spiritually and we could not get to him. And the gospel exposes our sinfulness and it tells us, guess what? You are of great need. And we don't like that message, quite frankly, because we feel like we're moral achievers. We feel like we're doing pretty good, thank you. We feel like we're good people. We feel like the scales just kind of balance in our favor. And the truth is, if there is a God, we'd like him to be at our beck and call. We don't want to be at his beck and call. And the gospel says, no, that's not the way this world is working. Like we saw last week, it's his world. He's the pinnacle point of history, and he's the one for whom everything is revolving and directed. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's take a look at this scene and see how it is that the gospel brings such great opposition. Notice in verse 44, the entire city almost gathers and comes out. And by the way, this is no insignificant crowd. They're probably coming into the synagogue or gathering around the synagogue, and they're all pressing in, and they've gathered to hear something very specific. What is it that they've come to hear? The word of the Lord. In other words, that same message that Paul preached the previous week, they want to hear more. Amplify it a little more. Explain it a little more. Tell it to us again. What is this gospel message? What's this good news message you keep talking about and we've been hearing? And now keep in mind, this is the day before the internet. It wasn't like a mass text went out and they, you know, text 20109 or text good news to 20109 if you want to know where we're going to be meeting next or something like that. This was word of mouth. Are you kidding? There's a guy, he's come. Who is this guy? Saul, Paul, Barney, some guy with him. What in the world is this? They've got this crazy message of this guy Jesus who was dead, but then he came back to life. He rose again. What in the world is this? There's forgiveness. There's freedom in him. He's the fulfillment of all of the stuff that happened in what they call this scriptures. See, they didn't have Old Testament, New Testament. What in the world is this? So everybody is gathered in. Now keep in mind, this is probably now not a largely Jewish congregation that's gathered. This is now very much a Gentile people. And they've all pressed in and they've literally defiled this synagogue. And three things are on display here as this scene is beginning to unfold. The first thing I think is this. One of the reasons why the gospel brings such great opposition is that the gospel challenges our self-image. Challenges our self-image. See, the Jewish people were law keepers, right? The Jewish people were the chosen ones of God, right? Their identity was hugely built on those two things. We are good, we are moral, we're not like the rest of you sinners out there. We keep God's law, we're recipients of God's law, and we are ethnically pure as his people. Now, what does that have to do with us? The truth is, that might not be how you're building your image, but the truth is, every one of us in this room has an identity that we're building. Something that makes us feel like we are worth something and that we can bring and say, okay, but God, look, this is who I am. It might be your bank account. It might be your last name. It might be your abilities, that you're athletic or you're smart or what you do, you have such a unique job or something about you. It might be that one little crevice dimple that you have on your cheek that nobody else has that makes you so cute. Every one of us in this room has an identity. And the way you know you have an identity that you're standing on is this. If that thing were ripped out of your life, what would happen to you? You would probably go into a tailspin. If you no longer had your intellect or your thing or your name or your whatever, you would go into some kind of tailspin, or you would get incredibly angry, or you'd do anything you could to preserve it. You would lash out, you would attack. Or you might think, you know what? The Ravenel Bridge is my last stop before I hit the water. In fact, this is even in the life of Christians. A guy by the name of Tullian Chavidian, don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's grandson of Billy Graham. He was at one time a church planter. And he shared that he came into the city where his parents lived, and he thought, hey, my dad, prominent psychiatrist, my mom, daughter of Billy Graham, I'm going to build this huge, great church, and it's going to be awesome. And about a little time, month, year, not very long after he came back to plant as this very prominent guy, this church, his mom and dad split and divorced, and he said immediately he realized, I was building an identity on something other than Christ. We see here that, by the way, there's more to the story of him. I'm just going to share all of that. You can go share more of what has happened to his life after that. But nonetheless, for us, the gospel challenges our self-identity. Notice as this crowd gathers, verse 45. When the Jews saw that the crowd had gathered, they were filled, they boiled over with jealousy. And what they started hearing from Paul, they started contradicting and reviling him. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, their place had been overrun. They had never been able to have such a prominent crowd gather around them, right? Well, I mean, that would never happen today, right? Well, F.F. Bruce put it this way. He said, "Now, knowing, as unfortunately we do, how pious Christian pew holders can manifest quite unchristian indignation when other people arrive, non-Christians arrive on Sunday mornings and occupy their place in their pew, it's not hard to understand what's going on here. That, wait a second, we've never seen this kind of reaction to our teaching of the law and our teaching. What's going on?" And they're happy, they're rejoicing, they're celebrating this message. What is this? And what they missed is that the previous week, the message was for them too, that the religious elite couldn't find an identity in the law or in their works, but they were told, you've got to lay that down and find life in Christ. Jesus in their place, forgiveness through Him. That's why in verses 41 and 42, earlier it said, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded. If you don't repent, if you don't respond to this message, you will show yourselves to be in opposition to God." Wait a second, Paul. Hold on, time out. We're Jewish. How can we be in opposition to Paul? You see, the fact that they were filled with jealousy shows that what fills you is what's going to control you. Isn't it interesting that the ones who knew the Bible so well were the ones who were in the greatest opposition in this town? And Luke describes how the Jewish leaders did the same thing to Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem as people were being healed and the high priest was rising up along with all of the other associates, and they were pushing back and they were saying, wait a second, Jesus, Messiah, bringing forgiveness of sins? No. In fact, it's the same reaction that as Stephen was there saying, you stiff-necked people, exposing that their religiousness had done nothing to get them right with God, you stiff-necked people, they just took rocks and they started dumping them on him. That's why it's good for us as a church, as a small church who has this desire to see God move in Somerville and God to move and see many disciples come to faith in Jesus Christ and follow after him and magnify him in that way. It's good for us to step back and just kind of ask this question. I think it's a really probing question. Would we be okay if we do tons of prayer and tons of prep work and invest much in the streets and in the city and in people's lives, and we do all of this preparation and all of this work and all of these religious things, and every other church in Somerville explodes except ours, would we be okay with that? What are we, GCBC, building our identity on? Is it the glory of God? A gracious, life-giving, sovereign God who's calling out of darkness people who are lost and bringing them to life? Can we celebrate in that, even if it's in churches down the street? Yes, let's be that church, because the gospel challenges our self-image. But notice, secondly, the gospel also reveals our spiritual motivation. See, eternal life is in Christ, not in law-keeping, right? Why is it that we worship God? That exposes and really brings to the surface what our view of salvation really is. Why do we worship? Are we worshiping God simply because I've got a mansion somewhere in glory and I can't wait to get there and I'm going to walk on streets of gold? Well, if that's it, look, you could have your street paved in gold if you got enough money, right? Now, I'm not diminishing that, of course, in heaven the streets will be paved of gold, but I think the point there is just simply to say God doesn't value what we value. Gold to him is like asphalt. It was necessary, they say, that the word of God would be spoken first to you. This is back in verse 46. And then notice what he says. as the word of God, as the gospel was spoken to you, as you heard about Jesus, the Messiah who completed all of the promises of the Old Testament, he's the one who stepped into this world and he lived and he died in our place, and now forgiveness is offered through him, and you can be freed from everything that the law of Moses can't free you from. As you heard that message, Paul says to them, you thrust it aside, and you, by thrusting it aside, have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. In other words, what has happened is, as the gospel has been preached, you heard it, and you said, there might be some pieces that I might take there. That's how some people do it today. Jesus, great guy. Neat, cuddly little kid in a manger. What's not to like about that? He said some really cool things. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty amazing. Not really there yet, but okay. Of course, he said some other stuff that I don't really like. If you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery. If you've had anger in your heart, it's like you've committed murder. I've never murdered anyone. Come on, Jesus, that's not right. If your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, cut it off, gouge it out. Come on, Jesus, he's a nice guy. Sometimes he goes a little overboard, but there might be some things that we can add to our lives and make ourselves better. That's not how Jesus came. Jesus came saying, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive talk. He didn't come sharing lots of great things, saying, hey, pick over it. Take what you like, reject what you don't. When he said, I will build my church, what that meant? He believes in the church and he loves the church because that's his bride and he thinks it's really important. That's just Jesus. But see, as long as you are worshiping him at arm's length, friend, you are not worshiping him at all. You can't just take him at some points and reject him at others. Because he said, as you're going, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe or hold on to or watch over everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Not some things. Watch over the things that you like. Watch over the things that are best for your heart and your life. Watch over the things that will make your life better. That's not the way he came. He came saying, look, worship me. And how will you worship me? How will you glorify me? Love me. Get to know me. Know that you were created to live with me. And glorify me by observing and obeying all of my law and my commands, all of them. But see, they were thrusting aside, they were repudiating, they were repelling or rejecting this message. In fact, they were rejecting God himself here. And so, by rejecting them, that they were saying is, they were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. In other words, they were deciding, they saw two options in front of them, and they had to reach a decision. Are we going with the law of Moses and everything that mom and dad has said? Are we going to put that down and go a different direction with Jesus? See, friends, that's the picture of repentance. I was headed this way, but I've stopped and said, no, that's bankrupt. I'm turning to a new direction altogether. And John MacArthur says, they brought the verdict on themselves by their own choice. After centuries of waiting for the Messiah, now even outside of Jerusalem, his own people heard the message and did the same thing that the Jews down in Jerusalem did. They rejected him and the salvation that he brought and said, no, Jesus is not the way. The law is the way. Because the law, I can see it. The law, I can go at it. The law, I can try. The law, I can hope. And see, what's happening there is that the motive of their worship wasn't God. It was them. Because in keeping law and thinking, if I can do it well enough and do it right enough, what's happening is you're saying, I'm magnifying me. Look at me. I'm the model of what it looks like to be right with God. Jesus? No. And what they weren't seeing was this. They were bound in slavery, and they were not free. And they were rejecting and thrusting aside the offer that they could be free in Christ with life. Free from the things that the law of Moses could not free them from. And so notice it says, look, you've rejected it. You have thrust it aside. And so we are now turning to the Gentiles. Whoa, wait a second. No. God, Gentiles and God, they don't mix. Here it is. Now you're time-sharing me. Ah, now I get it. Now this is it. You want me to see those Gentile people as good as me. Ah, aha. You thought that you were something because you were Jewish and you were looking down on Gentiles. You were elevating you. See, the gospel exposes our hearts, friends. It exposes the very motive for why it is that we worship God. And the truth is, many of us worship God as long as everything is going well. Because we just, quite frankly, think that we deserve well. And God says, no, worship me simply for no other reason than this, that I am a glorious, sovereign, life-giving God. I am God. And beside me, there is no other. Worship me alone. Now that brings us thirdly to what happens as the gospel not only challenges our self-image and reveals our spiritual motivation. Well, finally, notice the gospel demands a new worldview. The option here is not for them to just put Jesus into their utility belt. You can't just continue your life and simply add Jesus to it and say, all right, here we go. I finally got the tool that will work when all of my other tools don't work. See, this is how we view reality. This is what's on display here. And the offer is not just being done to the Jewish people. It's also to the Gentile people and us today. Are we going to go forward and say, all right, this is not going to bring me life, but Jesus will? And the overflow and the outflow of this is that there's joy in real worship. As we recognize that it's not just adding Jesus, but it's this complete transformation, this complete exchange that happens at the cross. His way, His will, His law, His commands, His life, His grace, His mercy, His blood applied to us so that we are no longer groping in darkness, but we are in the light. And notice what happens in verse 48. So when the Gentiles hear, okay, I'm turning from the Jewish to now the Gentiles, notice what their reaction is. What happens? They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. There's joy and there's worship that flows out of that, right? The offer of salvation was joy to the Gentiles, and at the same time, while it was joy to the Gentiles, you know what else it was? It was revealing God's glory, that He was calling people out of darkness. At the same time, it was exposing the Jewish people who were walking in darkness because they were boiling over with jealousy. God with us. God seeking us versus, no. God's against us and we have to work and strain and try to get to Him. Forgiveness and freedom versus uncertainty and probation at best. Freedom and joy versus works and burden and toil. And God has included all of the world in His view in this offer of salvation. It's evident. That doesn't mean all are going to come. Notice what happens next. I just kind of want to pause here in our text just so that we see that we even have to see our worldview changed to come under God's word and not try to make God's word fit our worldview. Notice what it says. Let me just slow down so that you can see it. And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You say, hold on a second. What's that say again? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Mike, that sounds a whole lot like some kind of predestination. Yeah, it sure does, doesn't it? Wait a second. Well, all right, maybe the Greek needs to be, maybe it's, you know, they've just translated it. Truth is, listen, this week I anticipated that thought and I went back to the Greek, and the truth is, it's even stronger in the Greek. It says this in the Greek, very literally, all the ones who were believing had been appointed to eternal life. Wow. You see, what we're seeing here is the mystery of salvation in this text. Because just before that, remember it said, you rejected and thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You're responsible for your decisions. When you hear the gospel, repent and come and embrace. But here, those who come and repent and embrace were appointed to eternal life. How in the world does that work? If you have an answer, I'd love to know it, because I don't really have the exact answer. But I do know this. Let's not diminish one for the sake of the other. Ray Stedman puts it this way. He says, don't you dare turn this around. It doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that at all. You see, Paul began this message by showing them that God was active, trying to reach out to men, and it's not men who are trying to find God, it's God who's trying to find men. And when men believe, they're simply responding to the activity of God who's already reaching out to them. And here were many who were ordained of God, and when they were thus ordained, they believed and responded to God. That's a pretty good, simple word. You can never get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both there. Don't diminish one for the other, but what we need to do is say, okay, God, you're sovereign, you're glorious, you're the life giver, I'm the pottery, you're the potter. I need to surrender my thoughts, my desires, my feelings to your word. And when I find things that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, I'm going to tell everybody to call on the name of the Lord and give that offer to everyone that I meet. And when it says, all those who believed were appointed to eternal life, I'm going to praise you. And see, in both of those cases, God is going to be praised, and that's the worldview that we need. Not something that would magnify us. There was a Puritan, he was always presenting very strict predestinarian views that were devoid of human responsibility. And one day, a friend who believed, it was sovereignty and responsibility, it's both, they were walking through the woods. And this one friend started to press in and say, now, do you really believe that it's so strictly predestined by God in the way that you put it, and there's no responsibility on the other side? And his Puritan friend said, absolutely, that's correct. So you believe that nothing happens unless God wills it to happen? Absolutely, that's right. To which his friend said, so tell me, why is it that while we're walking through these woods, I mean, you believe that you would never die by the attack of an Indian unless God ordained it, right? Amen. So tell me, dear friend, why is it that you're carrying a gun as we're walking through these woods to church? To which his friend said, "Well, because, my brother, you never know when an Indian's time and appointed time has come by my gun." Now, the point is this. There's something interesting about this worldview that I'm telling you, that there is this sovereign God who holds people responsible and yet appoints salvation. There's something that is equally amazing that has come out of that doctrine, and it's called the Protestant work ethic. Why is it that we work so vigorously and so strong? The truth is, look around at our society. Our Western society is built on that work ethic that says we believe sovereign, God, providentially moving, and yet we don't just sit, we work. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, "I worked and I worked harder than anybody else." Why is it that God said, "Appoint for me Barnabas and Saul to go out and proclaim"? If there was no need for people, why did he send them? Because in God's sovereign design, he has made it such that his people would glorify him in the declaration of the gospel. And he would show himself marvelous in the response of that, because he was giving grace for people to respond. And so we work. And there's lots of work to do. Friends, just take a look at our society, take a look at our city, take a look at your neighborhood. There is a lot of work. And notice what happens. Verse 49. They don't just sit and say, "Okay, kumbaya, God, move." They declare it, they speak it, they proclaim it at any expense to their life, because they have exchanged one worldview for another worldview. They've basically said, "Look, I'm not my own. I belong to this glorious God." And so they're working at the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord and spreading it. And so the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And as the word spreads, guess what else spreads? Opposition. They incite devout women of high standing and leading men in the city, and they stir up such persecution against Paul and Barnabas that they drive them out of their district. You see, the gospel comes and it demands that you say, "Here's my view of the world, and here's God's view of the world. I'm going with his. His is the right one. His, built on his word." And so what do? Well, they shake the dust off of their feet against them, and they move on to Iconium. Friends, be careful. Because what's happening here is that those who reject this message are not just standing in opposition to the people who declare the message, and they're not just standing in opposition to the message itself. They're standing in opposition to God himself, and one day there will be real judgment. And so the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How could that be? Because they have exchanged. They said, "Look, I don't live based on circumstances. I live based on a totally different worldview. My God reigns. He's a glorious, sovereign, life-giving God, and he is providentially moving and working. And as he moves and works to declare his glory, you know what else happens? He exposes rebellious, prideful hearts too." And how could they have such a joy? Because they said, "Because I don't belong to me." This week I looked at a bunch of seventh graders and I said, "Look," I shared things like this: "How and why did God create us?" And the answer is this: God created us as men and women in his own image so that we might know him, we might adore him or love him, we might live with him and glorify him. And it's correct to say that we, all those who were made by him, should live for his glory. And I said, basically that means you're not your own. And they said, wait a second, what do you mean I'm not my own? They had never even thought about that reality. And I said, well, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Who created you? Whoever created you gets to have the prerogative for saying how you ought to live and what your life ought to look like. And you'll never have full joy unless you're living to know him and love him and live with him and glorify him. Because if you're trying to do it any other way, you're not going to be satisfied. And then I asked him this question. How else does God, how can we glorify God? And the answer is this: we glorify God by enjoying him and loving him and trusting him and obeying his will and his commandments and his law. That's how we glorify God. And at the heart of that is this recognition that I don't belong to me. And your heart may cry out for something else. And when you meet the opposition that gives your heart the pleasure that it's seeking, be ready. Because they shook their feet off, the dust off of their feet, and that was showing, look, we're not judging you. You've rejected the word. God is the one who will judge you. So be careful in your opposition to the word of the Lord, because your rejection totally positions you for judgment tomorrow. Don't miss it. I love how it ends. In spite of all of this, they are full of joy, and not just full of joy, full of the Holy Spirit. You see, true joy, supernatural joy, is a joy that the world can't give. It can't even comprehend it. It's not merited. It's not earned. It's a gift dispensed by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It says, you know what? My confidence in God isn't built on the circumstances around me. Circumstances can't deflate it. You oppose me, it's okay, because God is sovereign and he's bigger than this. The world gives happiness, and it's dependent on what happens, and it's fleeting, and it's not fulfilling to the soul, but the Spirit gives joy that's apart from feeling and apart from circumstances, and it satisfies deeply and intimately. Oh, that we would be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. May that be a description of us as his people, that God is moving for his glory, and he's using his people to accomplish his will and his plans, and we are delighted in that truth. Three ways I'd love for you to respond today. Number one is this: maybe you know lots of the Bible, and yet you are far from God. That's where these Jewish people were. If that's you, would you see in Christ the treasure of the world, the God of God stepping into this world in the flesh to do for you what you could not do for yourself? And would you yield and repent and believe and trust him? Find life in him. Maybe you might know all the stories, and yet you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping something less, something other. Find life in Christ. Second, maybe you are genuinely following after Christ. Are you sharing? Are you proclaiming? Are you explaining the gospel of God's grace and the good news to everyone and all those who are around you? You say, Mike, I'm not sure what to share. Go back. Take a look at what Paul shared last week. Take a look at that message. Get in one of the care groups. That's why we're studying redemption story, so that we really know this story that brings life, that in Jesus, the fullness of history is on display, and all the glory of God is given and offered to us, and he's doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. He is the hope of all people. Trust him. Believe. Find life in him and declare it. And then finally, how are you dealing with opposition? Is it diminishing your joy? Then perhaps what you're not resting on and standing on is true Holy Spirit power driven biblical joy, but it's something artificial. And maybe ask God, Lord, help me to identify what it is my heart is chasing, so that I might reject it and find the joy that you have said you want me to be filled with, along with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. our circumstances turning over your heart so that you are in despair and deflated? Or even when circumstances don't work, are you full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit? Three ways to examine ourselves today so that we might know God is even in this room exposing our hearts to. Would you bow with me? Father, help us, Lord. Help us to know life that's available in you alone. Father, help us to see that you and you alone are the one who can satisfy us. Father, you expose and you make it so clear what it is that we exchange our worship for you, the true living God, for something else. God, move in your power by your Spirit for your glory today, right now. And Father, would you move in such a powerful way that this week there are those who are walking in darkness and they realize, no, Christ is my life and now I am in the light. What joy you can fill their heart with as they see life available in him. Father, help us to declare this message and see the joy that we have as we share the message, regardless of what people do with that message. Father, give us an urgency to declare this message of hope. And Father, help us to stand firm on the powerful hope that you are sovereign and you are moving and you are working for our good continually. Even in the midst of difficulty, you are working so that your glory might be on display in us. Because we're not our own, we're here for you. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.